He provided the sacrifice, not us. Jesus lived the perfect life, a sinless life, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And I tried to emphasize it's no temptation unless there's a desire to follow the temptation. I use the illustration many times. If there was a glass or a bottle of whiskey, it would be no temptation to me. Oh, I've tasted it. I can't stand the smell of it. Can't stand the taste of it. Therefore, why would I be bothered with it? So it's no temptation. So that emphasizes the fact that if Jesus was tempted in all points like we, yet without sin, it made him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jim Campbell, a now departed brother, used to say that if it was up to him, he would make us walk 10 miles or 2 miles or whatever it was with marbles in our shoes as demonstration of repentance. But of course, it wasn't up to him. God doesn't require us to do any or make any sacrifice, whatever, except to change our viewpoints, or, as one author says, our stinking thinking, to be what God would have us to be. So our sins are forgiven. And I don't think we can emphasize enough what the sacrifice Jesus did on the cross of Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. I don't think we can emphasize enough what that really means to each of us. It's a long time ago, but that sacrifice is just as valuable right now as it ever was. And it's available to all mankind if we simply follow his instructions. So as we go on in the text, I don't know why I got the cursor way up there, but I did. Verse 13 says that because they have known the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Really, this verse points out that the term father in the first part of the verse and children in the last phrase of the verse applies to the same individual. Though they have known the Father, that is, God the Father. In John 17, verse 3, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, he says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. They may be babes, but they have eternal life in Christ." That's another point that John later on in his writing is going to emphasize. And that is that we have eternal life now. And that life will continue beyond the grave. When the physical life is done, the eternal life, I'm not going to say it's just beginning because it's not. It begins back when we're baptized into Christ. In verse 11 of chapter 5 of 1 John beginning, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't speak of that as some reward by and by in the sky. He speaks of it in the present tense, that you may know that you have eternal life. So my understanding is simply that when a babe in Christ feeds on the milk of the Word, makes good use of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood, remaining in fellowship with the Father and sharing in eternal life, he will soon enter the stage of youth. Just as a physical child grows and becomes stronger and larger and more competent, comes from childhood into youth. And so again, he talks about young men who have overcome the evil one. And I know I'm reading the passages many times, but I think it's for good emphasis. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. The young men may well be 60 years of age or older or younger, but they're young in their Christian walk. But his emphasis is that you have overcome the evil one. Peter talks about Satan being as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. Now, my understanding of a lion's roar, a lion does not roar until he's right ready to pounce on his prey. The roar is to cause the intended victim to be so terrified that it can't move. And that's what Peter says Satan is doing. He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And John here emphasizes that these young men, whether they're 20 years of age or 80 years of age or in between or beyond, or whether they're men or women, they've overcome the evil one. And going on with verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So twice in these two verses, he emphasizes the fact that they have overcome the evil one. Therefore, there's no longer any temptation to sin, right? Not hardly. Any of us have been a Christian for any length of time understands there's still temptation to sin, and sometimes we do. So we're not perfect. And John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, simply says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we need to recognize that we're not perfect except in Christ. It's only through his blood, his sacrifice, that our sins can be forgiven. There's not anything that I know of in all the scripture that even hints at that I can be good enough to wash away my sins on my own. That just doesn't happen. But new Christians can take real courage because their sins have been forgiven. For his name's sake, in verse 12, because they have known the Father, I'm writing to you, fathers, verse 13, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So the emphasis in from 1 John 1 on to the present passage is an emphasis of keeping fellowship with the Father. Truly born of God. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This belief that Jesus is the Son of God should not be taken lightly. If we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we truly believe that he is the Son of God, then we will keep his commandments. This is the source of strength. It's God's word. First John 2, verse 14. I've read it several times already this morning. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in the Christian only to the extent that he or she has put in the necessary study of the word, that it truly has found lodging in the heart. And it's not talking about the blood pump. This blood pump only does what it was designed to do, and that's pump blood. It doesn't do anything else. We don't think with the blood pump. We think with our mind, and the biblical use of the word heart deals with the mind. The center of our existence is the mind. So his word is to abide in our hearts. In Psalms chapter 119, verses 10 and 11, David says, with all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. So the word needs to be treasured in our hearts, in our minds. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now that's an admonition to those who are still babes in Christ, as well as to those who are in the stage of youth. But then we go into the stage of maturity. And as fathers, they lead others to Christ. Again, we call upon Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Again, Paul addresses grown-ups as children, my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So Paul figured that there was a special relationship like father and son between him and those that he had converted, that he had taught the word of God. John says they have known him who is from the beginning. I don't know if it matters a whole lot whether you take from the beginning to be from the beginning of the Christian's life, from the beginning of the gospel's message, or from the beginning of time when Jesus was involved in creating the universe. But in the Gospel by John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he uses the word beginning as at the time of creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the next verse goes on to say, without him nothing was made that has been made, because he was there with God in the beginning. So in 1 John chapter 1, again he uses the term beginning. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what was beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And of course, he's talking about the word of life as being Jesus. Those who are mature walk as he walked. 1 John 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And the last thing we have record of that Peter ever wrote is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, which says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We are, therefore, to grow. And there's one way that Peter has put forth in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, which we normally refer to as the seven Christian graces. And these are things that we don't have all of a sudden just because we've obeyed the gospel. Just because we've been baptized into Christ doesn't mean that we're already proficient in these things that Peter wants to talk about. But he says now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I view these as stepping stones. When we apply all diligence to our faith and supply moral excellence, a virtuous life. And as we study further, we gain knowledge, And as we have knowledge, it gives us the ability to have self-control, to control ourselves in various situations. And with self-control, we have perseverance, which simply means to keep on keeping on. And following that, he says, godliness. So this is a goal that we're talking about. If we have godliness, then brotherly kindness. And then following brotherly kindness, love. Love has so many definitions and is used in so many different ways. In this passage, it's talking about having that feeling of love for one another, that we will act in the best interest of those that we say that we love. And so, to wrap it up, the Christian life has much in common with the physical life. There are stages in life. Only through growth do we pass from one stage to another, and we certainly understand that. When growth does not occur, then there's a sign of trouble. Sometimes we feel like it'd be nice if we could have kept our children at 16 months, 18 months, or whatever. They were so much easier to control. But how would you like to have an 18-year-old that was the size of a 6-month-old? That wouldn't be very good, would it? There'd be a lot of problems to have dealt with all those years. The same thing is true when it comes to spiritual growth. If we're still babies after 18 or 20 years, something's wrong. We need to reevaluate our spiritual growth. So our text here that we've been looking at this morning clearly impresses on our minds that there are stages of growth in the Christian life. And there's a blessing in each and every stage of that life. Little children need to become young adults, and young adults need to become mature adult Christians. And so may God grant us the grace to grow as we should and enjoy the full blessings in each stage of the Christian life. I didn't give you much opportunity to interrupt. I forgot to tell you to do that without worrying about it. But I've done all that I know to do with the lesson this morning. Is there any observation or comment or question?